The thing about earthly empires is that earthly empires never expect to expire. They grow and they grow, and they think that they're the one to last forever. That they're the one who've got it all, who've conquered the world and have everybody else under their thumb. But as with Assyria, so with all others. Eventually, down they fall. Rome, we hear later, was known as the Urbs Aeterna, the eternal city. So much for that. They fell. Babylon before them. All other empires before and since fallen. And the ones that seem strongest now, their time's coming too. All earthly empires will fall. But rather than just focusing on that general truth, it has to be true in particular instances if the general truth is going to be there. And in this case, we see how Assyria, the empire on the block back for centuries in the 800s, 700s, 600s BC, how this empire fell. And as we read in the beginning of the book of Nahum, this is the burden of Nineveh, or the pronouncement concerning Nineveh. It's a message about Nineveh. In a sense, it's spoken to Nineveh for Judah, right? It's about Nineveh's calamity, intended to be comfort for Judah. But as we find out by the end of the book, this message that is for Nineveh turns out to be about it. Because before long, there is no more Nineveh to hear this news. Nineveh is no mas, no more. So we begin in verses 8 through 11, coming to the end of Nahum. Nineveh was no better than Thebes. It says in verse 8, "Are you better than Thebes, that sat along the Nile with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, the river her wall?" Right? And describes four other nations that were her allies. Well, Thebes was a city that sat along the Nile that was massively fortified, very strong, and guess who had conquered Thebes? Ashurbanipal, Nineveh, right? Nineveh, Assyria had done this. They had conquered Thebes. So God, through Nahum, puts the question to them, are you better than Thebes? Well, what would they have answered? Well, duh. Yes, we're better than Thebes. After all, we conquered Thebes. We are better than Thebes. But God puts this question to them and catches them in their pride. Are you actually better than Thebes? See, Thebes fell to Assyria in 664. And strategically, it was brilliant because you had the Nile River, it was farther south of Egypt. You had the Nile River that it was situated on as one fortification. But then it had all these African countries to the backside. So it was surrounded by the river and supported by these nations, and you would think that it was indefensible, but Assyria took it down. And so God asks them, are you better than Thebes? And surely they would have said yes, but they're going to find out no, they're not. Now in these verses, when I first read through the book of Nahum and was thinking about how am I going to go about the touchy subject of verse 10 and her children being dashed to pieces in Thebes, and this also being true in Nineveh, as it would turn out. As I prayed and thought about this, there's no apologies for what is found here. Jesus himself tells Jerusalem, as we read from Luke 19, that because of their sin, their children would also be dashed to pieces. It is horrific. and it is their sin that led them to that place. This is what happens to Thebes. It's what happened to Nineveh. It's tragic, but it is due to their sin. But not only am I not going to shy away from this, because this is something that Jesus himself mentions is happening to Jerusalem. Our culture does not shy away from this. I looked up how many kids in Canada are aborted in a year. The most recent stat that I could find was from 2021. And in 2021, of 367,000 some births, there were that many live births, about 367,000 births in Canada. And that same year, there were about 87,000 abortions. Our culture doesn't shy away from dashing children to pieces. If you think about Assyria and how many people and their centuries that they lasted, all the people they killed, we probably kill as a nation more people, more babies than they did ever, just in a decade of our tyranny. We probably kill more people than they did over centuries. I mean, the whole population of Asia, estimated maybe around 700 BC, was perhaps something like 100 million people. That's the whole Asia, the continent. So you think about how much damage Assyria did, yet we tally up our numbers daily, if you want a comparison. 2014, it was predicted that 1 in 3 women in Canada specifically would eventually have an abortion. That's how prevalent this is in our culture. So before we get up in arms about the Bible talking about dashing children against the stones of evil people doing this, we've got to take an honest look at ourselves and say, what are we doing as a nation worse than Assyria, if you ask me? But God compares them to confound them. He brings up this comparison with Thebes, not for the sake of giving them pride or a reason to boast, but a reason to humble them. And when he mentions these things that happened to Assyria, them going into exile, captivity, the children dashed, the dignitaries, lots cast for them, it repeats 4 times in these verses. You also, you also, you also, you also. It's you too. It's not just Thebes. It's coming for you. What you have done to others will be done to you. The justice of it is going to be fulfilled. And they would seek for a refuge. In verse 11, you will seek refuge from the enemy. But there would be no refuge for them. Who is there a refuge for? Well, we learned back in chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in him. That's where the refuge is. Only in God. Seek refuge elsewhere, and you will have no refuge. This is what Assyria found. They trusted in themselves, but when God stood against them in judgment, there was no place to hide. They would try to hide, but they couldn't hide. They would become drunk, that is, on God's wrath. This is the metaphor that comes up in the prophets again and again, this idea of drinking the cup of God's wrath and becoming drunk from it. They would hide. What they had done to others would come back on their heads too. But God only invites Assyria to compare themselves with Thebes for the sake of humbling them. And that's actually what God does, period. Whenever he invites you and me to compare ourselves with others in Scripture, it's actually always to humble us. When God invites us to compare ourselves with others, never compare yourself with others unless it's for the sake of humbling you or glorifying God. Some examples in Scripture We read in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, the people were trusting at that time in the temple of the Lord and thinking that, well, God's name is here. It can never fall. And then God, through Jeremiah, invites them to remember this place called Shiloh. Jeremiah 7, verse 12 says, "But return to my place that was at Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first. See what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. Now because you have done all these things, this is the Lord's declaration, and because I have spoken to you time and time again, but you wouldn't listen, and I have called to you, but you wouldn't answer, what I did to Shiloh, I will do to the house that bears my name, the house in which you trust, the place that I gave you and your ancestors. I will banish you from my presence just as I banished all your brothers and all the descendants of Ephraim." See, before Jerusalem, Shiloh was the place of God's tabernacle. God destroyed it. So God would destroy Jerusalem as well. He invites them to compare themselves with Shiloh for the sake of not trusting in themselves, but to humble themselves. Likewise, other times in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7 and 9, God asks them, "Are you stronger than the other nations? Are you more numerous than the other nations?" And the answer is no, and again, no. But the point is to humble them, to recognize that their strength doesn't come from themselves, but God. Likewise, in Deuteronomy 33, verse 29, God says, "Who is like you, Israel?" There's nobody like Israel. There's no nation that is like them. But why? Why are they so unique? Deuteronomy 33:29. "How happy are you, Israel? Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. He is the shield that protects you, the sword you boast in. Your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread on their backs." It's only by their being saved by the Lord that they're unique. There's a comparison that's going on there, but it's highlighting God's saving power and grace in their lives. It's not a comparison designed to make them proud. Their boast is only in God. Likewise, when you and I compare ourselves with other people, do you compare yourself for the sake of humbling yourself? Or do you make comparisons with other people in a way that tends to you becoming proud? Verses 12 through 16. And who moves on. And he begins with two metaphors. He tells them that their fortresses are fig trees in verse 12, and that in verse 13, that their troops are women. Now, as he goes on in these verses, he explains that, yeah, Nineveh is numerous. And God actually taunts them and says, yeah, multiply like locusts. Make yourselves more numerous. Tally up the numbers. Get water for the siege. Strengthen the fortress. In verses 14 through 16. Yeah, multiply all you want. But you're still going to come down. As the saying goes, the bigger you are, the harder you fall. It's going to be like that with Nineveh. And so God tells them, yeah, draw water. And this is very much like the taunt of chapter 2, verse 1. "One who scatters up is coming up against you. Man the fortifications. Watch the road. Brace yourself. Summon all your strength." All right, you're so strong. Show it. That's what God is telling them. Show up. Show off. Do what you're going to do. It won't work. And that is the folly of our pride. But in these verses, I mean, how many of you have ever eaten ripe figs off of a tree? Some of you. I don't think I'd ever eaten a fresh fig until I went to Israel. But in Israel, the figs, they ripen at different times of, it's all in the summer, in our summer, but it's a gradual thing. And so thankfully, all the figs aren't just ripe at once, but you can go back and back for weeks. If not months, and keep picking off ripe figs from the tree. Now, I wish I had tried to shake a branch just so I could live out this metaphor here. You know, your fortresses are fig trees with figs that ripen first. When shaken, they fall right into the mouth of the eater. So I should have done that so I could say, yeah, just like that. I didn't. I didn't know I was preaching to him then. And so, but we did pick off all these figs, and they would fall right into your hand. You have to be careful not to just break off too much of the limb. They would come, you could eat them, and they're so easy to retrieve. And that's the point. Their troops, the strongest empire, their troops are just going to be like figs just falling off the tree, eaten. It's not hard to grasp the metaphor. Now, the second, I mean, it's meant to be offensive for the troops, but the second metaphor in verse 13, your troops are women among you. This is a metaphor that's likewise supposed to be offensive, but it's offensive to them for reasons that are probably different than they would be offensive to our peers now. So at that point, we have to remember too, war wasn't just a matter of tactics. Of course, tactics have always been involved, but it was also hand-to-hand combat, brute strength. You wanted men to fight in your wards, to wield the sword and the spear and the bow. And for Nahum to tell them, your troops are women, was an insult. Not because they were women, period, but because they were women in combat. So it would have been offensive to them. Nineveh would have heard this and said, no, the metaphor doesn't apply to us. Our troops aren't women, or they aren't like women. But today we hear these words, and some people might get offended because they think, well, there's no difference between men and women. So the thing doesn't apply, but it's offensive, not because it doesn't apply, but it's offensive because there's no truth to the statement that there are differences between men and women, period. So it would offend people today for reasons that would different that are different from why it would offend people at the time of Nahum. But just to equip you and to think, because so many people don't understand that there are differences between men and women, and those differences are good. There are, it's going on right now, and a lot of places, a lot of conversations are happening about the whole trans question, where, especially in sports, there are men who are becoming trans women, that is, men who are posing as women and playing sports, and then they're winning championships in weightlifting or in soccer or in swimming. But think about this for a minute. The discussion is always happening on the women's side of things. Why is it that people aren't having to keep women, that are trans men, out of the wrestling and the swimming competitions there? It's because there are differences between men and women, even if we want to fool ourselves into thinking they're not. It's one-sided where all the tension is coming, because guys are subjugating women by playing women's sports, posing as women. But think about it. You don't have women who are really needing to be excluded from playing men's sports, because when it comes to that kind of physical strength and these things, there are differences between men and women if we would just wake up to that. So there are differences. We need to remember them. We don't need to be arrogant about them. It's not that men are better than women, but that they are different. And these differences are to be acknowledged. And men and women playing their respective God-given roles. But as we go on to verses 17 through 19, we come to the end of Nahum, but it's really the end of Nineveh, right? Nineveh is going to be no more. In verses 17 to 19, throughout these verses, God, through Nahum, has been working up the social ladder all the way up to the king, ascending the throne, if you will. He's started off in verse 12 by talking about the fortresses and their fig trees. And then verses 13 through 16 are largely about the troops and how they're just going to dissipate and fly away. When the time comes, these troops are just going to be gone, vanish, weak. not able to withstand the siege, which we know later, not from Nahum itself, but from history, that this would take place through Babylon, another empire that itself would fall. But he moves from the fortifications to the troops, and then in verses 17 and 18 to the officials, to the leaders of the army, to the higher-ups in the kingdom and in Nineveh, the officers, the scribes, the administrators, broadly categorized in verse 18 as shepherds. Now, shepherds is a common metaphor in scripture, right? It's not talking about like your actual shepherds out in the pasture, they're sleeping. But he's talking about their leaders. And leader shepherds is kind of a catch-all category that's used, particularly in the prophets, to describe a leader. Shepherd means pastor, just FYI. So how this is translated in Latin is pastoris, our English pastor. So their pastors slumber. Pastors given a new framework in the New Testament for a very specific application, but at this time it's just used as a very generic category for leaders. The shepherds, the pastors slumber. Your officers sleep. People are scattered across the mountains. But then he comes up to the king himself. The king of Assyria hasn't been addressed this whole time in the book. Nineveh has been addressed broadly. But now it's narrowing down right to the leader and saying, King, it's coming for you. Your shepherds slumber. All the fortifications that they built, all the efforts of rallying the troops, training them, it's all just going to dissipate like locusts sitting on a wall on a cold day. And then when the sun rises, that sun shines on them, they all just take off. That's what it would be like for the king of Assyria. But if you think about Nahum delivering this message, I mean, I don't think I would have been the errand boy for this. This is an otherwise unknown prophet who's been conquered by a foreign kingdom, and he's been tasked to speak to the downfall of the king. That's a risky business. But he's telling it right to the empire, right to the king of the empire, and saying, you're going down. You're going down. But these verses in 18 and 19 particularly, they are a fitting conclusion to the burden of Nineveh. They tie up themes that have been traced throughout the book, and they effectively tie up the nation and get it ready for the coming destruction. So notice in verse 18, your people are scattered across the mountains. Well, in chapter 1, verse 15, what had been on the mountains? The feet of those who bring good news had been on the mountains, bringing news of peace to Judah. Well, now the troops of Nineveh are scattered across the mountains, not bringing good news, but dead. We see also in these verses that there are people who are delivering a message about Nineveh. Well, this builds off what we read earlier in chapter 2, verse 13. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the sound of your messengers will never be heard again. So the message is going on about Nineveh, but the messengers of Nineveh are no more. It's poetic justice continuing here. The book ends with a rhetorical question. Nahum, throughout the book, has been asking questions to the king to try and get them thinking. And he starts off, the first time that Nineveh is addressed, it's in chapter 1, verse 9. He says, what will you plot against the Lord? The first time Nineveh is addressed is with a rhetorical question. There are other rhetorical questions between there and here. But it ends, the final note is another final question put to Nineveh. Begins with a question to them, ends with a rhetorical question. But there is no question about the fate of Nineveh. It's predicted here, and it's recorded in the annals of history. biblical and otherwise. Just as the conquering of Thebes by Assyria, they had reported that, so Babylon reports on its conquering of Assyria, as do others. But also, notice in verse 19, the reason why people are going to be so excited to hear this news is because everyone has experienced Nineveh's wickedness. Some translations say cruelty, but a better translation is, who has not experienced your constant wickedness? Why wickedness? It's evil or wickedness. In chapter 1, verse 11, one had gone out from you who plots evil against the Lord and is a wicked counselor. From Nineveh had come somebody who plotted evil. Everybody had experienced their evil plots, their evil plans, their evil deeds and purposes. Now God would cut that off. And ultimately, it's their sin, their idolatry, their wickedness, for which God is judging them. Nineveh comes to an end. But all who hear the news clap their hands. All who hear the news clap their hands. Do you know that God's upholding of the world, all the grace that he showers on the righteous and the unrighteous, is designed and intended for the good of his children? Remember that Judah would be delivered. God had plans to prosper Judah and to rid them of their sin, to rid them of their enslavement. But who reaps the benefits of this? It's actually not just Judah, it's everybody. Everybody. So for the sake of Judah, God takes down Assyria. But is Judah the only one to benefit from Assyria being conquered? Well, of course not. So many people were out of the thumb of Assyria. But so, this is called common grace, that God shows kindness even to those who aren't his children. But ultimately, those acts of kindness are all geared towards the good of his children. Everybody would clap their hands because of what was done. But why was Assyria fallen? For the sake of his people. That is why. And so all things that happen, not just the good things, but the bad things that happen, God in his sovereignty plans to bring about good for his kids through everything that happens. He's not the author of evil, but he redirects what others intend for evil, he designs for good, but for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So as we hear these words of Nahum, and as we hear of the fall of Nineveh, we need to be reminded that we can't set our hope in any earthly kingdom. We can be thankful for the country in which we live. We should be thankful for the country in which we live. Many more advantages than other nations. But no nation on this earth is going to last forever. We have to long for the kingdom that will last, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, where rust and moth don't destroy, where there is no more weeping or mourning or tears, because there is no more evil there. All is holy to the Lord, written on your foreheads. Holy to the Lord. That's the kingdom for which we have to long. The king of Assyria, it was wounded. Its time was coming. The death blow had been struck. The consequences would be felt soon enough. There was an end to that kingdom, as there was an end to that king. Our king was also struck. His wound was severe. It led to death. But it didn't end there. Through his death, through his resurrection, there was a cure, not only for his life being brought back from the dead, but for all those under the curse of sin. This king of Nineveh fell, never to rise again. Our king of Nazareth fell, but raised from the dead, victorious over all. And you have to decide, which kingdom are you living for? Are you living as a citizen of heaven? Is that where your ultimate allegiance is? Are you living in faith to the King of all? Or are you seeking comfort elsewhere? Are you seeking comfort by taking refuge in the strength of this world? Or are you seeking the Comforter from heaven? As Jesus said, I will send you a Comforter, and that is the Holy Spirit. Are you seeking that comfort? Or are you seeking the comfort of something else this world has to offer? This is a big picture thing, but it comes down to the nitty-gritty of our day today. Where are you seeking comfort from? Are you seeking relief? Are you seeking rest and just not working? Or are you seeking rest in, you know, it's easy just to seek rest when the kids are down? Is it rest that only comes at retirement? Where is your rest? Where's your comfort coming from? Is it from God or from something of this world, whether it's evil or good? We can seek comfort in things that are good, but that are not God. But it's only those who take refuge in God that in the end are saved. Practically in our lives, this has to bear out. And we need grace to do that. But in the meanwhile, as we think about what God has done in Assyria, what God will ultimately do to all the kingdoms of the world, the kingdom of Christ will continue. Of Christ's reign, there shall be no end. May we seek our comfort ultimately in the kingdom of heaven. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, that though we too are evil, that we live in an evil nation, that we participate in our own thoughts and deeds and what is not of you, we pray that you'd forgive us. For Christ's sake, by Christ's blood, may we, as you have made us new, given us new life, may we live for you in a crooked and depraved generation. May we take warning from these words of Nahum, that your wrath is so real, that it's coming on the rebellious world, that your grace for those who are your people is just as real, and that you offer it to us in Christ. May we live holy lives, not be complicit with this world and its kingdoms, but may we not fear either the strength of this world, but may we have strength to fear your name and to be known by you. Comfort us in Christ, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.